challenge for us as a church in a time of peace, really, is to be faithful to God's word, even when it may not be what we wanted to say, or even when it may not make us popular. We've been looking at men and women in the Bible. Today we come to the issue of men and women in ministry. We've looked previously how men and women are created equal but are different. And then we looked at the implications of that in marriage. And those the sermons there, they're on the church website under the resources section if you want to go and listen to them again. Now, you might have disagreed with what I've said, and this is a contentious issue in the Church of England. But let's keep it in context. It's not an issue of salvation or eternal life. It's quite possible to disagree deeply and yet remain in fellowship with people who hold differing views. And then we can still believe in the same Jesus. And what we believe about the roles of men and women in Christian ministry doesn't affect the power of the cross to save us. Now you might wonder why preach about this? Why does it matter? In 1994, the Church of England ordained women as priests, and in 2005 as bishops. Isn't it past history? Isn't it time to forget about it? But it matters practically, because if women are serving as priests or bishop, and then that's not God's way for the church won't work as effectively as it could. God's order, logically, naturally, is the best way to follow. It matters for the long-term spiritual health of the church, because leaders matter. And then if you have the wrong leaders, in the end, you will suffer. If you look at the Episcopal Church in the United States, they've had women bishops since 1989, and they've been in consistent decline, sometimes quite steeply, since then. And we need to think about the implications of this for us as a local church. We're going to have a chance to hear a debate about it and just hear different points of view on the issue. We're going to have an open church meeting on the issue later on in November. This issue matters theologically, because in the end, really, it's an issue of the authority of God's word. And the question personally for us is, will we accept it, submit to it, even when it doesn't say what we want it to say, or what our world thinks it should say? Now, it is possible to have a very high view of Scripture and hold different views on this. And there are people, evangelical Christians, who hold firmly to the authority of Scripture, but nevertheless believe in the ordination of women as priests and bishops. And I respect that they're trying to think biblically. However, it's not for Christians to say, I don't like this, therefore I won't believe it. Or, Paul was a man of this time. We know better now, we can ignore what he wrote. Often people sometimes approach this as an issue of human rights. But we must ask a question before we ask that, and then who defines what it is to be human? If we're Christians, we have God's definition as our working definition of being human. Men and women are equal, but different. If behind our view we've got a secular view of human rights, in the end we end up undermining the authority of God's word. Our view becomes kind of sub-Christian. Now, I grew up in a home where my parents were very much equals. Both my mum and dad worked. You know, when I became a Christian, I assumed there wasn't really much spiritual difference between men and women. And when this began to become an issue in the church, I didn't really see any reason why women couldn't be ordained. And I found myself pulled in two directions. On the one hand, I felt the scriptures over here saying one thing. On the other hand, my background saying the other. And I was kind of in a tension. And for a long time, I kind of sat on the fence. But then people challenged me. When I actually looked at the scriptures for myself, I realised, actually, they said two things. First of all, God had given an order, a structure for ministry, where men should be the leaders of the local church. But also I recognised that actually when I looked more closely at the texts involved, Paul wasn't being sexist or discriminatory, but actually very positive towards women. So let's begin by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's page 1152. And it's a very complex passage, so please do turn to it and look at it for yourselves. In Well, in Corinth, there was a church being pulled apart by leaders and Christians, basically acting selfishly in their own interests. And so here in this section, Paul's goal is to speak to those who've been pulling it apart, bring it back to an orderly and appropriate pattern for worship. And he seems to be saying here, men and women have different roles in the created order, and as a result, worship and leadership, you know, should reflect that in the local church. And so the chief pastor of a local church should be a man. So what then? Why does he reason this? Well, look there. First of all, it reflects the order of creation, verses 3-6. Paul writes, "The head of every man is Christ." Head there is a key word, isn't it? What does it mean? Sometimes people have translated head as meaning source, and you can find some commentaries that say that way. So source, you know, something that owes its ultimate existence to, it's saying the source of mankind is Christ. However, that meaning seems to be rather rare when you look more widely in Greek, and really the place to look to understand what it means is actually the passages concerned. So, if we look at Paul's writing, that's the context that matters, he usually seems to use head to mean with some implication of authority. So here, the head of every man is Christ, means the authority over man, over all mankind, is Christ. And Paul continues and applies this to men and women. The head of every woman is man. There's some form of delegated spiritual authority between the sexes given to men. 3 weeks ago we looked at Ephesians 5 about the roles of men and women in marriage. And the type of authority here is not being authoritarian, but it's exercising some form of leadership. And that leadership we saw there was very specifically modelled on the sacrificial serving model of Jesus, who gave up his life to save us. It's not about being the boss and having my way. It's actually thinking, how can I lead to bless others? And if you have that understanding, it stops abusive understandings of the role of men and women in marriage. There's a third relationship here. If you look at the end of verse 3, Paul ends by writing, "The head of Christ is God." Well, the relationship between Christ and mankind is that of creator to creation. That's not the relationship between man and woman, is it? Man and woman are created equally. And though you see here, that's the sense in this third relationship here. You know, Christ and God are both equally, fully God. And yet Christ voluntarily submits his will to his Father. And so there, in the Trinity, you see a model for the right ordering of relationships in the church. It allows people to be equally valued, but different, and yet united. And that's the principle. So what does it mean in the culture in Corinth? And if you move on to verses 4 and 6, you can see a bit about that. We have an eternal principle, yeah, the Trinity, but there's a local application to the culture of the time. And for Corinthian Christians, this was what you wore on your head, your physical head, that is, as a sign of your spiritual head. And so it had implications for what men and women wore. It seems in their culture, the meaning of head coverings, it could be hats or scarves, or it could refer to hair, was different for men and women. So in Corinth, it was appropriate for a woman to wear something on her head. A parallel today might be, you know, the significance of wearing a skirt in different cultures. So in England, if a man wears a skirt, it's usually a bit odd or inappropriate. However, if a man wears a tartan skirt, especially in Scotland, so that person is saying something about their national identity. I am Scottish. It's the context that makes a difference. So why was this the case? Why did it matter in Corinth? Well, the details are a bit obscure and people can make all sorts of guesses, but in the end we don't really know. But we see in verse 4 and 5, when people didn't do these things, it brought honour and shame on themselves. And I think what we learn from this is this: there's an eternal principle, the Trinity, that's the basis of all our relationships. Okay. And there's a local application. But how do we know that this really was just something for that culture? Okay. How do we know that head coverings were just something for that church? It's not a practice that we should all be following today. Well, the answer is we must test scripture by scripture. Now look at the little bit here in the contexts of the rest of the New Testament. And really there's nothing else about head coverings and women found in the rest of the Bible. It's never mentioned as an issue elsewhere. That suggests it was a local issue. And secondly, the Bible as a whole, you know, it doesn't really lay down many restrictions about what people wear in worship. There's a bit in the Old Testament about special clothes of priests in worship, but in the New Testament there's nothing other than be decently and modestly dressed. There's no restrictions. In contrast, you know, the issue of headship comes from the Trinity, and that's eternal. So what we've got here is an eternal principle, the Trinity, but there's a local application for that church at that time, head coverings. Orderly worship, in the end, reflects God's glory. Look there, verses 7 to 10. Our behaviour is our worship. And I have to say that verse 7 here is one of the most extraordinarily difficult verses in the Bible to understand. But I think it's saying this. You know, man is made in the image of God, and therefore he brings glory to God. Woman, of course, is also made in the image of God, equally valued by God. Paul doesn't deny that. However, that's not what Paul writes, is it, if you look? He says, woman is the glory of man. And what he's not saying here, verse 8, is that the sole purpose of 50% of the human race is simply to go around showing the other half how wonderful they are. You know, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, man and woman are made for each other. Together, they reflect the glory of God as the image of God. You know, the glory is mutual. It's not one way. However, see verses 8 and 9, the woman was made second. And as such, the glory she gives to God in creation owes its origin, its dependent on him. And I think that's the particular aspect of glory that Paul is writing about here. There's an order in creation that should be reflected in public worship. And that should be followed with appropriate cultural symbols. That order of glory has particular application in Corinth. So the woman was to wear a sign of authority on her head. She's saying, you know, symbolically, she's hiding her glory from God in public worship, so as not to draw attention to herself, but keep the focus on God. It is, however, quite a difficult passage to understand. But I think that's where it's what it's pointing to. But let's just think about the principle for that for us in public worship today. Our goal as being here is God's glory. You know? So, how does that apply? In Corinth it was head coverings. Today, let me suggest, if you come into the service, for instance, we make sure our mobile phone is switched off. It's not going to distract. Or if we arrive late, you don't come and sit on the front row and distract everyone. You sit on the back row. Or today we are strong on fellowship and meeting with each other. And that's good. But that must never come at the expense of glorifying God. You know, so if we think, I come to church to see my friends and share news, and that becomes our primary reason, actually, we're not giving glory to God. God is not at the centre. This also reminds us that actually, worship is not about me. It's not about my ministry, or my gifts, or my self-fulfilment, or meeting my needs. You know, that might sound obvious, but we live in a me-centred age, and we need to be reminded of it. You know, the purpose of ordination, or indeed any form of service in the church, for anyone, male or female, is not, does it fulfil my potential? But rather it's a call to die and serve God. Well, I'm going to move on to 2 Timothy in a minute, but there's a lot here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, but just briefly, 3 things in the rest of the passage. It talks about angels in verse 10. What about the angels? Well, frankly, we don't know. But they might represent the whole of creation watching this, looking for the right ordering. And in verses 11 and 12, we see that men and women are interdependent. Paul, having said there's this order, he's not saying that actually men don't need women or women don't need men. We actually need each other. And Paul often worked with teams of men and women together, and Chris is going to look at that next week. It seems that women had almost all the same gifts as men in the church. Here they're to prophesy. The only difference was they weren't to be leaders of the local church. And finally, prophecy. It's real and active, and we should expect God to speak to us in dreams, in visions, in just a sense that God is saying something. The Spirit is with us today and wants to speak to us. And if you feel God prompting you to say something, you know, that belongs to all of us, it's for all of us, come and talk to me and share it with the body. Well, let's move on to 1 Timothy, and that's page 1191. Paul's writing to his disciple Timothy in Ephesus, and bad teaching there based on wild speculation has really produced a nonsense Christianity full of rules and legalism. Two leaders have been dismissed. What's going on? And Paul's priority for this church is, first of all, sort out the way you worship, especially your public worship when you come together. And so he says, pray right, live right, and then he says, respect the difference between men and women. Firstly, pray well, verses 1 to 7. And in brief, his answer is pray for everyone. Bad theology leads to a prayerless and faithless church. That's sometimes reflected in selfish, self-focused prayers. Look how often the word all occurs in verses 1 to 7. If our prayers are good prayers, genuinely Christian, we'll be praying for a wide range of things. In verses 8 to 10, he goes on about how to live right. Firstly, to men, he wants men to pray and lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. This, of course, applies to women as well. But if we come to talk to God and we're angry and bitter, I think God would say to us, go home and forgive, and then come back to church. And the word to women, and again, it could apply just as much to men, verse 9. Seems in the church the women were perhaps prone to self-indulgence. You can see them at chapter 5, verse 6, living for pleasure. Chapter 5, verse 13, being very gossipy. And the problem here seems to be an ostentatious, showy, expensive dress, perhaps sexually provocative clothes. But what God looks on is not the outward appearance, but it's our hearts inside. And he says, look, let your beauty be seen in good deeds. That's the beauty that lasts. You know, they're appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And we live today in an image-obsessed society, don't we? You know, our children at the moment keep watching this programme, Love Island. When I watch it for a few minutes, what I see is this. Where are the disabled people there? It is a highly, highly prejudiced program. It says if you are something, you need to be young, fit and beautiful. There's good things about it, no doubt, but in some ways, in that presupposition, it is a wicked program. You know, what does it say to disabled people? It says you are nothing. Finally, let's look at the differences between men and women, verses 11 to 15. The false teachers, they had a very negative view of God's creation in general. They forbid people to marry or to eat certain foods. And they're also against them having children. And this situation, what does it feel like to be a woman in the church? They're quite, perhaps a bit, you know, confused. They're asking the question, what does being godly mean for me as a woman? Well, in contrast to some of the negative attitudes of the false teachers, Paul is very positive. Jewish people could be very negative towards women learning. So one contemporary Jewish writer wrote, it is better to burn the Torah than to teach a woman. The Torah being the first five books of the Bible. That's right, he's saying, it is better to burn your Bibles than teach it, to let a woman read it. So when Paul writes in verse 11, a woman should learn, that's a revolutionary statement, isn't it? Women should learn. But he adds they should do it quietly in full submission. And again, those two qualifications apply to everyone. You know, we cannot learn if we're talking across what the teacher is saying. And when we're listening to the Bible, you know, it's God's words we're hearing. You know, the right response is to bow down and say, yes, you are Lord. Yeah. Then Paul adds, it does not allow women to teach or assume authority over women. What's he saying? First of all, I think he is addressing women in general. There's a footnote that says wives, if you look there, but I think given he's speaking about public worship, I think he's speaking here about women in general, not about marriage. So what sort of teaching is he writing about? Not any sort of teaching, but he's specifically writing about teaching in the church on spiritual matters. I think what it means in practice, a woman should not have a major teaching role in the local church. And then Paul adds something else. They shouldn't assume authority over a man. The word used for authority here is an unusual one. Not normally used in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only time it's used. And it might imply a kind of domineering authority, a bossy type of leadership that manipulates and pushes and overrides people. And that, of course, applies again just as much to men as to women. However, what Paul doesn't do here is just apply it locally or for a limited period of time. And in contrast, the model of leadership that Jesus gives is one of humble service. Paul's concern here, in terms of leadership, is just applied to spiritual leadership in the church. You know, the fact that we have a queen as a head of state or a woman as a prime minister, it's not speaking about those things. Paul is rebuking the misuse of spiritual authority. And you look at the Bible as a whole. In the Old Testament, there were only women priests. Jesus only had 12 male apostles. At the Ascension, after the Ascension, the apostles go and choose a new apostle to replace Judas, and only men are selected. And if you look elsewhere in the New Testament, there's no sign of women acting as church elders. Now, something else we need to note in this. If we're saying that women can't be vicars, sometimes people think, well, that means, you know, we're saying half the human race have a secondary status. But the Bible never equates role and status. It never sees people as valuable because of the job that they do. Our value comes from being made by God. And so in God's eyes, you can be a Nobel Prize winning scientist or an unborn baby with Down syndrome. You're equally precious in God's eyes. Or you can be a man living on top of a stinking, filthy rubbish tip in, you know, Central Africa or Central Asia or somewhere, making a desperate living out of recycling scraps of rubbish. Or, at the extreme, you could be the chief executive of some internet company in California, worth billions of pounds. We might assign different value to those people. But in God's eyes, those people are equally worth, equally valued. So status, role, wealth, job, intelligence, spiritual gifts, or ministry role never determines our value in God's eyes. So what is Paul teaching to the Ephesians and why? Is it something just for the situation? Is it something that maybe doesn't apply for our age? We can say, well, that was just a special situation for the church in Ephesus then. Well, I think it's for all time. And if you look there, verses 13 and 14, you can see that actually he relates it to eternal principles. First of all, Adam was first created. Now, there's some significance in the spiritual order of creation and then Eve. And again, in the fall, Adam sinned first. He's not saying women are more gullible, but rather an illustration of what happens when the creation order is ignored. Eve failed to listen to the teaching she'd been given about the fruit on the tree, and no, she wasn't to eat. So Paul roots his reasons in the culture of the time, in deep and lasting biblical patterns. So it's, finally, it seems that Paul ends with an after all this negative, Paul ends with a positive. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety." I think continuing in a relationship with God. It sounds a rather strange thing, doesn't it? But think about the women in Ephesus. You know, the false teachers, if you look in chapter 4, had forbidden people to get married. You know, they had a very negative view of sex and probably of childbearing. And the word saved here might also be better translated, kept safe. So what Paul is actually doing, he's affirming the goodness of creation and our role in creating. God has made a good world. In the fall of Adam and Eve, that was damaged. You know, and pain and suffering came into the world, not least for women having children. You know, and Paul is speaking to a world without antiseptics or antibiotics or without anaesthetics. And Paul is saying, look, God wants to bless your pregnancy. He wants to bless your children. He wants to protect you and keep you safe. What you are doing is good. And he's affirming women in the church. Just a word to conclude. Sometimes the Bible doesn't say what we want it to say, or what we expect it to say, or what we would like it to say. But actually, that's part of its very nature. It is the word of God. It's a word that comes, a voice that comes from outside our world speaking into it. Let's think about that if we think about rejecting it. What are we saying if we reject it? We're saying, God, you've made a mistake. Or God, you've got it wrong. Or even, I know better than God. That's a very dangerous thing to say. Those are the sort of things that the snake said in the garden when he tempted Eve. Now, you might disagree with some of the things I've said this morning. They cut across the way our culture thinks. And how maybe you think. And in the Church of England, I'm part of a small minority that thinks this way. But this matters crucially. Right leadership matters for the health of the church. And as Paul outlines in 2 Timothy, we have one mediator between us and God, Jesus Christ. You know, we have a crucial message. A message of salvation, as Paul says. He came as a ransom for all people. The message we've been entrusted with is a message of life and death. So the health of the church matters supremely. And let's pray for that. Amen.